in God's timing and plan. We come to this passage today having last Sabbath evening considered at our guest service the question of why there is so much evil and suffering in our world. Why? And I began that sermon by acknowledging that many of us, if not all of us, at some point in our lives, we are left asking the question, why? We all suffer in one way or another, to one degree or another. We suffer the pain of physical illness, or we suffer watching loved ones in their suffering of illness. We suffer personal setbacks and disappointments. We live mindful that there is a great deal of suffering in our world that we can't begin to understand. The scale of it in some cases is too much for us to take in. It's overwhelming. But the point to which I sought to take things last Sabbath evening was that even if we don't always know why when we suffer, we do know that God cares when we suffer. And we know He cares because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's remarkable that the scripture tells us through the one through whom and for whom all things came into existence, the one for whom the world exists, nonetheless came into the human experience, entered into the very depths of human suffering, even to a point of human suffering that will never be matched, never experienced by anyone else. And with his dying breaths, he cried out, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? Here is the cry of the Lord Jesus, friends, pushed to the limits of his person and work, and it pushes us to the limits very quickly of our understanding. And yet there are important and understandable truths that feed our souls as we consider these words of Christ this morning. J.C. Ryle says of this cry of Christ, we can have no stronger proof of the sinfulness of sin or of the vicarious nature of Christ's sufferings than this cry. It is a cry that should stir us up to hate sin and encourage us to trust in Christ. And for us today who, in God's will, come to the Lord's table, if we can carefully consider these words and grasp something of their meaning, we come to the table the better for it. We come to the table more appreciative of our Savior and trust more eager to commune with Him there. So let's think first of all this morning about the cry at the cross. The cry at the cross. The words are recorded for us in both the Aramaic language in which Jesus would have spoken them, and then also in the translation. And in some ways that makes it more vivid, doesn't it? We have the opportunity to hear repeated the sounds, the very words, the very syllables that Jesus originally spoke. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we can't plumb the depths of all that these words of Christ mean. We can't do that completely. We can't say everything there is to say about it, but we'll take the time this morning to say some of what we can say about it. First of all, this cry at the cross, it was the cry of an innocent sufferer, of the innocent sufferer, I should say. Why, Jesus asks, have you forsaken me? Why me? There's a sense of bewilderment here, isn't there? There's a sense of bafflement as to how this could possibly be happening to this person of all people. This was the worst pain endured by the most innocent sufferer. In fact, the only truly innocent sufferer. Jesus in his human nature, not in his divine nature. We talked more about that at our preparation service on Wednesday, but in his human nature, he shouts out asking on what grounds he, an innocent man, could be experiencing this. Lord Jesus here in his humanity is both physically and spiritually in the dark. Matthew tells us that the darkness had descended by this point. Verse 45, there was darkness over the whole land from what was 12 noon until 3 p.m. And we've thought about that darkness before and what it symbolized. Often in Scripture, darkness symbolizes the arrival of God's judgment. Maybe most vividly and memorably of all, you remember in Exodus 10 that the plague of darkness on Egypt, and it's described as a darkness that could be felt. And there were two sides to this darkness at Calvary. There was the sense in which God was showing his judgment in a limited way, his displeasure on the Romans and the Jews and all those gathered who mocked, who organized and arranged that farce of a trial, who put an innocent one to death. There was a sense of God's judgment upon them. But then there was also, in a fuller sense, Jesus experiencing God's judgment himself. The darkness symbolized God's wrath poured upon Jesus, the sin bearer, his wrath on our sin borne by Christ. And the pain of this, and the sense of abandonment and loneliness of this, the anger of the Father being directed at the Son who had always lived to do the Father's will, whose meat was to do the Father's will, who delighted to do the Father's will. It leaves this innocent one crying out, "Why? Why me?" It's the cry of the innocent sufferer. Secondly, this is the cry of the sin bearer. The sin bearer, the object of God's wrath, the purpose of the darkness, friends, was our sin, but our sin upon him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." It's what Martin Luther famously described as the great exchange. The substitution, the righteous one becoming the sin bearer, the object of God's wrath, so that we, the deserved objects of God's wrath, could be considered righteous. In this moment, friends, the Father chooses not to look upon a sinless Son. He looks upon our sin upon the Son. All of our selfishness, all of our lies, all of our greed, all of our lust, all of our impatience. And in Christ, God pours his wrath upon it all. For those dark hours, Jesus is bearing the sins of the world. He's saying to his Father, "Punish me instead of them. Kill me instead of them. Make me, not them, the object of your wrath." And the Son goes through hell. Literally, he goes through hell as he dies on the cross. That's what the darkness means. One writer close to the hearts of many of us today, writing on this, he says, "At Bethlehem, when the Savior was born, the night was changed to day as the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. The night was changed to day. At the cross, the day gave way to night as Christ sank deeper and deeper into the abyss of damnation." That's where he was going on the cross, the abyss of damnation, the place where all of God's compassion, all of God's grace and mercy is withheld and removed. And he becomes the sin bearer. But then thirdly, this cry is the cry of the willing Savior. The willing Savior. And again, we touched on this on Wednesday, but to consider it a little bit more now this morning. Notice Jesus' words, "My God, my God." And his choice of words tell us two things at once. First of all, they tell us of the sense of rupture and distance that the Son feels from the Father at this moment. All through his earthly life, Jesus called upon God as Father, always called him Father. Even on the cross, we've seen already, we'll see it again, and the other statements that Jesus makes when he calls out to God, he says, "Father," except this one time. Because at this moment, this is the moment of deepest hell for Christ. Hell, again, is separation from the favor and sense of love and acceptance of the Father. It's to be left experiencing only his wrath, only his anger, as Christ does at this moment. And so he can't say, Father, he says, God. But notice he still says, my God. My God. There's still that personal trust, that personal assurance in the sovereign plan of God here. One preacher says, no one ever loved God like the Son did. And even here, at the outermost limits of his humanity, his soul crushed, his mind scrambled, his body screaming, Christ still exercises faith. God, he says, is still my God. It's my God that is carrying out this plan. It's my God who is in control. It's my God who will do what is right. And he's still willing to serve his God. One writer says, yes, the sense of God as Abba had gone, but the Savior's faith, buffeted, bruised, and tormented, remained firm. There's still faith here, my God, even in the midst of this awful suffering. And notice also that it was this cry went up, it was a loud cry. Verse 46, he said in a loud voice, a loud cry. And Matthew tells us that soon after when Jesus died, verse 50, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Some commentators suggest that that second loud cry that Matthew's referring to, it's the next statement of Jesus from the cross that Luke records, or the last statement from the cross, sorry, Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And some suggest that's the cry that Matthew is referring to. Ultimately, we don't know, but the gospel writers all agree, friends, that the last words of Jesus, they weren't whispered, they weren't barely gasped out, because of course crucifixion had that effect of literally taking the breath out of you. And yet Jesus doesn't just gasp these words out, he doesn't just whisper these words out, he bellows these words out in a loud cry. Among other things, that shows us a Savior in full control of his actions. A loud cry from a man being crucified was not normal. As I say, crucifixion took everything from you, physically, mentally, and physically it slowly took your breath away. Dying victims of crucifixion did not usually cry out in a loud voice. But Jesus, offering his life as a ransom for many, he has chosen this. He chose to go to the cross. He chose to obey his Father. He chose to carry out the Father's will. No one takes my life from me, he said on one occasion. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And we see something of that in the fact that this was a loud cry. The Father did not force the Son to be forsaken. The Father did not have to bend the Son to his will. In faith, the Son obeyed. He willingly stays on the cross until all is finished, until he knows that he has the Father's smile upon him again, and then he gives up his spirit with a loud cry. The cry from the cross, it's the cry of the innocent sufferer, it's the cry of the sin bearer, and it's the cry of the willing Savior. Dear Christian, how do you feel about coming to the Lord's table this morning? Do you feel reluctant? Do you think to yourself, should I? Do I deserve this? Is this really where I ought to be? Well, by nature, no. It's not where any of us deserve to be. It's not where we would be if it was down to us. But if your faith is in this Savior, this willing Savior, this innocent, sin-bearing sufferer, then you're not forsaken. You're accepted. He gave himself for us. He was forsaken so that we could come. As we'll think in a moment, we can come to God in heaven. We can come to him and call him Father, because at this moment in his life, the Son wasn't able to call him Father. Jesus let out the loud cry of an innocent sufferer. That means that our lack of innocence, our guilt, is atoned for. Jesus let out the cry of the sin bearer. That means that you bear no more guilt for your sin, that you have no more sin that needs to be punished. Your sin, past, present, and future, has been dealt with once and for all. Jesus let out the cry of a willing Savior. That means there's nothing more for you to do except receive the benefits that His shed blood has secured for you. And one of those benefits is coming together with God's people to remember and commemorate and receive the blessings of the Lord's table. He cried out, my God, why? So that we can cry out, my Father, thank you. The cry from the cross. Secondly, the confirmation of the cross. The confirmation of the cross. At the moment Jesus dies, God the Father gives powerful confirmation that what has just happened changes the world and is the end of all that needs to be done for sin to be atoned for. And we see that confirmation, first of all, in the curtain torn. The curtain torn. Look at verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then immediately we're told, verse 51, behold, and notice that word, behold. Look at this, Matthew says. This is important. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the stones were split. Literally, friends, the death of Jesus shook the earth. It split the very rocks of the land, and it split the curtain at the temple. There were two curtains of the temple. There was the outer curtain separating the general area where the Jewish men were allowed to congregate, separating that area from the sanctuary itself where only the priests could go in. And then there was the curtain, of course, separating the sanctuary from the most holy place where only the high priest could go in once a year to sprinkle the blood of the atoning sacrifice. And most likely from all that we see elsewhere in Scripture and all that would be meant by it symbolically, most are in agreement that it would have been that second curtain, that curtain between the sanctuary and the holy place that was torn. And this wasn't a curtain like what you might have in your living room or your bedroom where if you really, really put all your effort into it, you could maybe tear it. This is more like the huge curtain that hangs across the stage in Dromore High School Assembly Hall. No human being could rip this curtain with their bare hands. It was huge, it was thick, and notice, by the way, that it's ripped from top to bottom. So no human could have done that. This is a miraculous, supernatural act of God that takes place here. God rips this curtain. God the Father. Calvin says the rending of the veil was not only ending the ceremonies which existed under the law. So all the Jewish sacrifices, the ripping of this curtain, it means that's it. They're done, never to be repeated. It's an end of that, Calvin says, but in some respects also it is an opening of heaven. It's an opening of heaven. The way to the Father is open for us. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews picks up on in Hebrews 10:19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. See what the writer's saying there? He says, don't just think about that physical, material curtain that was ripped at the temple. Think of the curtain that was the body of Christ, torn, as it were, destroyed, as it were, sacrificed for us, making the way open, not into an earthly tabernacle, an earthly temple, but into the heavenly holy place, the throne of God himself. God ripped this curtain in the temple, friends, at the exact moment that Jesus died. The message could not be clearer, could it? The way is open for us to come to him in heaven. There are no more barriers. There are no more animal sacrifices. There ought to be no more human priests, no more human altars, no more human temples. Jesus has finished it. The way is open. I am the way, Jesus says, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My forsakenness, my sacrifice, my blood. So the confirmation of the cross seen in the curtain torn, but also then, intriguingly, in the bodies raised. The bodies raised. If you look at verse 52, the tombs also were opened, we're told, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is a remarkable detail that Matthew includes. I wonder if we thought much about this detail. He's the only gospel writer who includes it. And the way it's written, it does make for slightly awkward reading. We're left to assume that perhaps the tombs were opened, but the bodies didn't appear. They weren't raised until after Jesus' resurrection, Matthew says in verse 33. And so on that first day of the week, after Jesus rose, others rose as well. The bodies of the saints were told, and they go into the holy city, they go into Jerusalem. He says in verse 53, they appeared to many. Once again here, friends, notice all is done in public, and the gospel writers are appealing to what is verifiable by eyewitnesses in their own lifetimes. But we're left with so many questions about this. Who were these saints? Was this the likes of Abraham or David, or were they what we might call more ordinary Jewish believers? Matthew just calls them saints, believers. We don't know who they were. We don't know what happened to them after they appeared in Jerusalem. Did they go back to their tombs the way that Lazarus and others that Jesus raised from the dead, they died again someday, their bodies are in the ground, their souls are in heaven? Or did these raised saints, did they ascend to heaven at some point, as Jesus did 40 days later? We don't know. Calvin and others tentatively suggest that these saints, that they were raised after Jesus' resurrection, that they didn't die again, and that this is proof of what Jesus' resurrection accomplishes, that for those who believe in him, we all will be raised eventually, and the hope for those who mourn. But we don't know what happened to these resurrected saints. Perhaps they were the second fruits. Jesus is described as the first fruits. His resurrection is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe these believers were the second fruits. But whatever questions we may have, friends, the point is this. This is confirmation that the death of Jesus has accomplished what God wills it to accomplish. It is the defeat of death. It is the defeat of sin's curse. Jesus died and he was raised, and in like manner, all those who believe in him will be raised to join him in everlasting life. There was mourning and sorrow and death on Friday. There was joy and new life on that first Lord's Day morning. And this confirmation, the curtain torn, the bodies raised, friends, this is confirmation from God. This is what Paul says. On one occasion when Paul was witnessing in the book of Acts, he says, these things were not done in a corner. It didn't happen in some obscure way. The details kept secret and only revealed to one person who then goes out and tells everybody else. That's a good way to spot a cult or a false religion, by the way. This is what the prophet Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Charles Taze Russell and the like, this is what they all have in common. They all claim that they were spoken to, that they got instructions that no one else got, and they're trusted to go out and tell everybody else what to do. No, the New Testament is clear. The Gospel of Matthew is everywhere else. The death of Jesus was public. The resurrection of Jesus was public. It was verifiable. It's confirmed. Not just by human witnesses, but by acts of God. God tore the curtain. God raised the saints. God spoke to mankind about what all of this means. In a different way, and in different circumstances, his message here at the death and resurrection of Jesus is the same as it was elsewhere during Jesus' life. This is my beloved Son. This is confirmation that you should believe in Him. This is confirmation that He is the way and the only way to enter the most holy place, not the one on earth, but the one in heaven. The question is, what's our response? What's our response to the cry of the cross? What's our response to the confirmation of the cross? Well, that leads us to consider, finally, at this juncture, the confession at the cross. The confession at the cross. If you look at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The Romans, of course, would station soldiers at the cross to make sure that their friends or supporters couldn't come and try to save them in some last-ditch, desperate attempt. Of course, many of those who were usually crucified were the ringleaders of rebellion against the government, and so it's possible they would have supporters in the crowd. And so the soldiers are here to keep the peace. And among them is a centurion. So he's an experienced soldier. He's of mid-rank in the army. He has seen death many times. He has perhaps inflicted death many times. He's a hardened man. And he's even likely seen crucifixion, as ghastly and unspeakable as it was. He's likely seen it up close many times as well. And perhaps he's learned to harden himself against it all, against the gruesome sights and smells and sounds. But he has never seen anyone die like this. And perhaps what struck this centurion and some of the other soldiers most was, apart from the whole attitude of this man, this man from Nazareth, Jesus, apart from the whole attitude that he had had this whole day, the way that he had conducted himself, apart from the darkness that came down in the land, perhaps what struck the centurion most was that loud cry. And that sudden death. He'd never seen any victim die like that. And by the grace of God, these soldiers declare faith that Jesus really was and is the Son of God. And we might wonder, well, how much could they have understood? These are ignorant pagans. These aren't men that have been reading the Old Testament. How could they really grasp all that's going on here? Notice that one of the things the Jews specifically mocked Jesus for was his claim to be the Son of God. 40 and 43, "You who are the Son of God," they say, "come down and save yourself," and so forth, or "cry out to God to save you." The soldiers have heard this. One commentator concludes, "While they may have had little understanding of how momentous a claim this would be in the Jewish context, they have seen enough now to conclude that the truth is on the side of Jesus rather than his mockers." These soldiers have been listening. They've listened to the mockery. They've watched Jesus refusing to take the bait, refusing to answer with any kind of bitterness or anger. They've perhaps even heard that one repentant thief on the cross place his trust in Christ and say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And they've heard the reply of Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." They've heard enough. They've seen enough to declare in faith, "Yes, he is the Son of God." And this, friends, is precisely why Jesus died, so that sinners, realizing who he is and what he's done, could confess him to be the Son of God and believe in him as their Lord. Should never think that someone has heard too little or someone doesn't understand enough. If little children can put their faith and trust in Jesus, and they do, and they can, then a pagan Roman soldier who had spent all day listening to the mocking and listening to the claims and counterclaims, and listening to the few words that Jesus did speak at the cross, and watching and listening to how he died, he can put his faith in Christ as well. We can never fully understand those words of Jesus, "Why have you forsaken me?" But we do know that if he hadn't been forsaken, then you and I would have to have been forsaken. If he hadn't been mocked, we would be facing an eternity of mocking. Into the darkness, you and I would still have to go in to the darkness. He had to obey God because we have disobeyed God. He offered up his perfect life because you and I have chosen to live imperfect lives. And it's faith that saves us from all the forsakenness that we would otherwise have to experience. Faith in the one who was forsaken in our place for our sins. And the confession of the Roman centurion at the cross reminds us that faith doesn't require us to know everything or understand everything. And I would say just to our boys and girls this morning, you can put your faith in Jesus and still have questions about Jesus. You can put your faith in Jesus and not understand everything about heaven and hell and all that the Bible teaches about all those things. Many of us who have been walking with Jesus for decades, for many, many years, we still have questions. We still have things we need to better understand. The question is not, do we understand everything? The question is, do we have faith to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was forsaken so that you can be forgiven? Your sin will be punished. The only question is when and where. Will it have been dealt with at the cross? Or is it still to be dealt with in eternity? God's own Son experienced the turning away of his Father's grace and mercy. That's what unrepentant sinners will experience forever in hell, unless we repent, unless we make the same confession that this Roman centurion made, that Jesus is the Son of God, and he was forsaken so that I could be forgiven. May that be our confession this day. Amen.